7. I want you to look at verse 32 of chapter 26 first. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." Father, bless your word and the examination of this chapter 27. Apostle Paul and his life and the journey toward Rome. Father, we pray that you would give us open Bibles and open minds and open hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my mentors, Dr. Carl Sadler, his favorite study was the life and letters of the Apostle Paul. He had no more favorite subject. He wrote several books about it. He loved to study those maps in the back of your Bible. If you have a good study Bible, probably has the journeys of the Apostle Paul and the fourth journey to Rome on there. My favorite maps are the ones that list each journey separately. I don't like the maps that put all four journeys on one map. I mean, you got dotted lines and you got half-shaded dotted lines. I'm thinking, spend a few bucks and put a couple more maps in there, you know, so we can follow the journeys. But if you've never studied the life of the Apostle Paul and where he was when he wrote the letters and who carried the letters, there's so many details that the Bible gives us about this. And it's important because nothing in the Bible is unimportant, and it's just a fascinating study. But I suspect that most of you know what's happening here with the Apostle Paul. He has already completed his first, second, and third missionary journeys. I mean, he has plans to do more missionary journeys, but he has come into some problems. He's been constantly hounded and persecuted by the Jews, and not only in different cities, but sometimes the leaders of those cities, politicians, and they have literally accused him of turning the world upside down, and he really has. The only problem is the world was already upside down, and so he's just setting it right side up. That's what Christians are doing. People may think we're turning things upside down, but actually the world's upside down. What it needs is the gospel to set things right, to set things like they ought to be. But the Apostle Paul is, he's prophesied that he would speak to kings. He's already done that. He's preached to kings here. And one of Paul's favorite things to do is to read, is to give his testimony. If you've never looked in Acts chapter 26, how many of you have a red letter Bible? You have a red letter Bible. Now, you know, those are editorial decisions, but it is very helpful. If you look through chapter 26, you might not expect to find red letters in Acts chapter 26. But you'll see there are several red letter verses, which means the direct discourse of Jesus. Forgive me if you don't know what a red letter Bible is, but some editions of the Bible put the letters, the direct discourse of Christ, in red. That doesn't mean it's more inspired. It just means, like we might put quotation marks around it and say, this is Jesus speaking. Editors have said, well, this is direct discourse. And even when Paul gives his testimony and his conversations with Jesus, those are given in red. And it's interesting to look back there in chapter 26. And basically, that's what Paul talked about when he was on trial, or when he had a hearing. He would make a beeline for the testimony of how God saved him. And then he would also, I think wisely and apologetically, in the defense of his faith, not apologizing for his faith, but he would connect the gospel of Christ with the Old Testament so that the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, would say, well, that's what the Old Testament says. That's true. He's saying true things about Moses. He's not really the revolutionary that he's actually being very faithful to the record of Moses. And really, the Old Testament is just Christ promised and pictured. And then Paul was saying, and here he is. Here is Jesus. And one of the most famous conversations in Paul's ministry, look back in chapter 26, Verse 27, Paul says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. King Agrippa knew about the prophets of the Old Testament. He was well taught. He'd probably been well trained as a child in Jewish history, the Old Testament we know as the Old Testament. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He says, I wish you could be like me, have the joy of Christ, the life in Christ, the salvation in Christ. I wish you were exactly like me, except for these bonds. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. I wouldn't wish imprisonment on anybody. And Paul says, King Agrippa says, verse 28, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Some have said he was genuinely moved by the appeal. Some say, well, maybe he was mocking Paul with a few words, you would try to make me a Christian. I lean toward Agrippa being under conviction. The gospel is just that powerful, and it had to resonate some with Agrippa. But as the case would be, when they had gone aside, they talked between themselves, verse 31, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds. The two top leaders, they're conferring, and they've heard the evidence, they've heard Paul's testimony, and they said, he hasn't done anything worthy of death or even bonds. But here we are. And that's the key verse here, verse 32. This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now, what is this to do with providence? Well, I'm glad you asked. What is this encounter with Agrippa and the governor and this reference to Paul's appeal, what is this to do with providence? Well, it's how providence works. It's how strange and wonderful providence is to us. Look at chapter 27. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, why Italy? Because that's where Caesar is. He's appealed to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen. And at one crucial point, he makes an appeal to Caesar. And it was every Roman's right to make that appeal. And God uses that to get Paul an audience with the middle guys. And then they say, well, we could have let him go. The fact of the matter is, they would not have heard his case if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. He'd probably be dead. He'd probably been thrown in some dungeon somewhere. But Paul invokes his Roman citizenship and says, I appeal to Caesar. And so to Caesar he will go. And they have to sail there. They have to take a boat. And they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners under one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. This is rather elite group, I think, an elite unit of a Roman army unit with some note. And they enter into a ship of Adramyttium. You say, why do we have to know these places, this geography, why does it matter that this centurion's name is Julius? Because his name was Julius. This really happened. This is not once upon a time fairy tale. This is real history. And the Holy Spirit says, I want you to know who the Roman centurion was. You understand when Dr. Luke wrote this book down, there were still people alive saying, oh yeah, old man Julius is boy. I knew him. He used to be stationed. These are real people here. Now, we were a little bit detached historically. This is a long time ago. But when Luke was writing this down, and he's very careful, Dr. Luke is, not only is he guided by the Holy Spirit, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he is writing with very intimate detail about things. And he uses scientific terms and nautical terms and military terms, and he uses them correctly. A.T. Robertson and William Ramsey, they make much of Dr. Luke's facility with the language of the day. So is that really important? Yes, it is, because we know from other literature in the first century, for example, we know what they said about ships and what they said about commerce and the vocabulary and the words they used. And Luke is writing in contemporary history. It's an argument I made to the Sunday school class. We are blessed to not only have God's book, but we also have a confirmation of these events, more or less, in secular history as well. So they get a ship, and they're going to sail to Italy. They launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us, and maybe your marginal note points you to Colossians 4:10. You're saying, I've heard that name before. I've heard that name before. Yes, he's mentioned. And he said, I've heard of this place called Thessalonica. Yes, that's one of the places to which the gospel came, when the gospel comes to town. In that series, remember that series? No. And you think, why do we need to know this guy's name and this city and the itinerary? Verse 3, and the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Gave him shore leave. Oh, you go, and by the way, Paul had enemies everywhere. He also had friends everywhere. And he says, you want to go find some friends and, you know, have a meal and wash up and get some rest. And then they launched from thence, verse 4, and sailed unto Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas had sailed to Cyprus once before because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, I probably should just send some of you back to the maps in the back. But they're there, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria. That's Egypt, but a ship from Alexandria sailing to Italy, because that's where Caesar is. And he put us therein. When we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salome. And hardly passing, it came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, they left too late in the season, really. They left a little bit late, and it's they're running out of time because the fast was now already past. Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading in ship, but also of lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete. I mean, Luke is, you could find these places if the archaeology would hold up and if you had a good map, you could say you could follow Paul's footprint across the Mediterranean Sea, which lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, that was a good sign to a sailor. The south wind blew softly. A few weeks ago, Kim and I were in St. Augustine, and we took our first sailing vessel. It was a three-hour tour. We were shipwrecked. That's Gilligan's Island. That's a different story. We took this three-hour sailing. First time I've ever been on a larger sail boat. I liked it. It was when they turned the engines off and it was just direct sail, you just sort of skim across the water. And it's very fascinating. Of course, the scenery was... And watching them catch the wind in that the sail and turning the sail to catch the wind, and he knew just where the wind came off the land and pushed it out of the channel and catch the wind, and we were sailing across this the sea, and it was beautiful. And that's what happens here. The master of the ship, he says, I know this current, this wind, this is a good wind. It's he says, the south wind's blowing softly. So here we go. And they had, supposing they had attained their purpose, this is what we've been waiting for. This is our elevator. This is our ride. We're catching the right wind, and here we go. It's a south wind blowing softly, filling the sail, and here we go, skimming across the sea, just like we drew it up. And this is going to be, oh, we've obtained our purpose, and they loose thence and sail close to Crete. All is well. He has to go to Rome to see Caesar. He's warned them not to take this journey. And as soon as they begin the journey, I suspect they thought, I wonder what he was blabbering about. This is the south wind. It's blowing soft. The sails, oh, and the sun is shining, and the sky is blue, and here we go. We'll be there. Verse 14, but not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. I mean, this wind is so famous. This storm is so famous. It has its own name. This is not good. A storm is coming. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And that means they just sort of gave the ship its heading, and the wind took the sail where it was going, and they didn't try to sail tack into the wind or tack away from it. They just let it drive. Which is okay if you're out on the open sea, I guess. And we let her drive, and running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. They take the sail down. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. We've gone from a south wind blowing softly into a typhoon type life and death. They're throwing the cargo over. They're throwing the tackling over, the things with which they would have controlled the sails and the vessel machinery for a sailboat. They've thrown that away. They've given up any hope of controlling the boat. And they're just being driven by the waves. And verse 20 says, they lost all hope that we should be saved. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete. I'm really glad he did that, because sometimes you should I say something? Should I say, as I said, don't make this journey? You don't know what you're talking about. You're not a sailor. You're not a soldier. You're just a private citizen. We know this. The master of the ship says, I can do it. We'll catch the south wind. It'll blow us softly. We'll make it. And now they're in the middle of this typhoon, and Paul says, as I was saying, don't make this journey. But here we are. Here we are. You should have listened to me. Verse 22, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, the God who owns me and the God whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it at 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms, getting more shallow. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat, they have a smaller boat, into the sea under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, they're abandoning ship. They're preparing to abandon ship. Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers, except these men, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. It's a peculiar statement. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall away. And while now he's listening to Paul, James and the centurion. And while the day was coming on, Paul brought them all to take meat, saying, besought them all, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried to continue fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were all in the ship, 276 souls. 276 people. This is not just a rowboat. This is a good-sized contingent. And when they had eaten enough, they lighted the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. When they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast, and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get the land, and the rest some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Whew. Now, that really happened. You say, well, that's very interesting. It's the perils of Paul and shipwreck. Very interesting, and I wish sometimes Christians could read the Bible with less cynicism and less of a jaded, I've read this, I know this. This is exciting. This is a shipwreck. There are several points at which they should have all died on this ship journey. Those shipmen who were going to abandon ship, they would have been killed. When the ship stuck aground, the soldiers say, you know, we can't, our lives will be forfeit if any prisoners escape, so let's kill the prisoners. And they don't do that. Then the ship breaks up. And I've never been in a shipwreck. I've read about shipwrecks. I've studied what caused shipwrecks and how people survived and how people escaped and how people didn't survive and didn't escape. And this ship breaks up, and they swim out, boards, broken pieces of the ship. I mean, they escape all safe to land. Now, what is this to do with providence? This is what providence looks like from our vantage point. It is full of happenstance and what looks to us like coincidence, and it looks like people are just making decisions, and it looks like the centurion is in charge, and maybe the master of the ship is calling the shots, and he knows what he's doing, and they know when to raise the sail, and they know how to position the sail, and they've done this before, and they're very experienced. And they make a decision, and the centurion, he's a man of authority, and okay, we will go. And they, you know, with their experiences and their authority. They launch and they go, and it does not go well. But, you know, this passage of Scripture, when you study the Bible, you have to understand sometimes you're reading prescriptive literature and sometimes you're reading descriptive literature. The difference being, it's all God's Word, it's all inspired, but not every passage of Scripture is prescriptive. In other words, it's not necessarily giving us seven things that we need to know about how to be a sailor or even a Christian. And I suppose all preachers have either heard or preached five things to do in a shipwreck. You know, that's, you could get that here. You could say like, well, you know, main thing is listen to the man of God. But to back it up a few days, it's like, don't go. Don't get on the ship. Don't go when they say this is not a good journey. But this is not really a prescriptive passage for, well, how do you do life and make this ship an analogy for, you know, life and how to make choices. Because the fact of the matter is providence. You have to see there's a framework, not only of biblical history, but there's a framework to your history. The fact of the matter is, think, well, I consulted with the shipmaster and I consulted with the soldier and they said this, and so this is what we're going to do. The fact of the matter is, you don't know how it's going to turn out. The truth of the matter is, no disrespect to the shipmaster or to the centurion, they really don't know either. They may think, well, many times I've made this journey, and usually catch a good wind, and we'll be there in a few days. But they don't see the storm coming. They don't anticipate the storm. They pay no mind to Paul's warning at the beginning. It's like they've got their schedule, they've got their plan, they've got their scheme, they've got, well, we're going to do this, we're going to be there, and this is what's going to happen, and we'll be there by noon next Thursday, and that's the end of it. And then when the story begins to change, they think, well, we know what to do. We'll throw off some of the excess weight, and we'll take the sail down. We'll put the sail up. They're doing stuff. You know, they've been in storms before. They're not cowards. They're not incompetent. They think, well, I know what to do. And even the soldiers, they come to a point saying, well, it's looking pretty bad, but the last thing we'll do before we die is we're going to kill all these prisoners. So they know about duty and planning and scheming. But here's the thing. We don't have any control over what happens. Now, sometimes we think we do. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. You say, well, the previous six voyages of this ship, they had sailed uneventful, and this shipmaster, he knew what he was doing. You see, we think we're in charge. We get in the ship, and we put up the sail, and we catch the wind, and here we go. And sometimes we get there. And we do it again, and we get there again, and we begin to think, nothing to it. You just have to position the sail the right way. You just have to catch the wind, and you just have to point the rudder in the right way, and away you go, and then you arrive. Life seems like that sometimes. Sometimes our days seem like that. We think, yeah, got in the car and pointed it in the right direction and took the right road and got there, all green lights, and there we were, and there's a spot, and parked there, and here I am. Did it again. 417 times I've done that. And we might begin to think, nothing to it. Life is just routine. Sometimes life is routine. Do you know what? Sometimes life is not routine. What do I mean by the framework of biblical history? The importance of this event And Dr. Luke gives us details that, man, fascinating, intricate glimpses of what's happening here and the drama of it. And we know what's going to happen. And yet there's intense drama about this. Kim and I watched a movie the other night recommended to us by the Dewberries. Ford versus Ferrari. Anybody seen this? We liked it. But, you see, I grew up in the 60s. I know how it turned out. Now, it turns out they take some historical license, but the point of it was, for years, no American built car had ever won Le Mans. Does everybody know this? An American won it in 1959, but he was driving a European car. But anyway, Ford Motor Company decides they're going to compete at Le Mans. Doesn't go well at first, but eventually, with the help of Carroll Shelby and the Shelby GT, Dan, I think they put a 497 cubic thing in this little Mustang. The only problem they had was keeping it on the ground and cornering and hoping things didn't fall off of it. That was the only thing. Once they got past that, well, they win. They actually won 4 years in a row with that Ford Mustang GT, Shelby-powered. See, I knew this. I heard about this when I was in school. I don't know why, but we thought that was a big deal. Ford beat Ferrari. Boo on Ferrari. Yay, Ford. And my daddy wasn't even a Ford man. But Ford, that's us, that's America. We beat at Le Mans. Matter of fact, that year all three Fords ended the race together, almost. But what's my point? I know that story. I know that happened. But I'm watching this movie, I'm thinking, they're not going to make it. They're not, the brakes are burning up. He's going to run out of gas. Now it's raining. It's raining, and it's like, I'm thinking, I know how this, it's supposed to win, but there's no way, can't win. It's a little bit like Apollo 13. If you've ever watched Apollo 13, you know the story. Apollo 13, the service module explodes. They can't land on the moon. They have to use Odyssey as a lifeboat. Spoiler alert, they do make it back. If you've ever watched that movie, oh, goodness, I don't think they're going to make it. When they go to radio silence there at reentry, it's like, I've watched this movie like six times. They're not going to make it this time. They every other time, but not this time. This time is just too much. That's not. How can that happen? Well, you get caught up in the emotion of it. You get caught up in the drama. You get caught up in the playwright of it. This is a real history here, but sometimes the framework of biblical history and the framework of your history, you get caught up in it and you think, well, God's not with me here. God doesn't know what he's doing. He's lost this. We've left the road. This storm, never had a storm like this before. Nothing new for God. God never wrings his hands. God never gets anxious. God never loses control. Sometimes we know about the framework of biblical history. And one of the things about studying the Old Testament is see how God is always in control and God works all things after the counsel of his will. And sometimes the scarlet thread of redemption, the family tree through which Jesus Christ comes, it becomes very, very narrow. And there are people seeking to destroy the last descendant who will be the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And it is real. It is real history. But the fact of the matter is, we already know how the story ends. say, well, that's not true of me. I don't know how my story ends. I don't know. Oh, but Christian, you do know. You do know where the story ends. You do know where your final destination is. You do know what happens to you. You just lose sight of the framework sometimes. God saved you. God has forgiven you. God has prepared for you a home in heaven, and you will surely arrive there. But all sometimes, when the storms and the shipwrecks, and we think this can't possibly, providence doesn't always look like the ship skimming across the sea. Sometimes it looks like a ship crashed, broken on the rocks, and people are grabbing boards to get to the shore. You think, how could God possibly be in control when the shipwrecks and when it's broken up in pieces and we're fighting for our lives? That's how amazing God's providence is.
Amen.
You think, well, yeah, God's providence should just pick Paul up there at Caesarea and just sort of teleport him over to Rome. That way nothing happens. God doesn't have to do it that way. Could God do it that way? Oh, my God could do anything. But God puts him on this boat. And the boat doesn't make it. Nothing in the boat but the people make it. Is God any less providential or powerful or purposeful? No. You have to look at the framework of biblical history. That's what we're supposed to learn when we're reading the Old Testament narratives and the descriptive narratives. Look how God does this. God doesn't do it like you think he would sometimes. God does not always choose the easy road. Matter of fact, truth be told, it seems sometimes God's purposes are best fulfilled with hard roads, difficult roads. That's what I mean by the framework of biblical history. You're reading Acts 27, and you think, well, I know Paul makes it, because, I mean, I know I've read chapter 28, and I know this is just Paul's first, beginning of Paul's first imprisonment, and I know a lot of biblical history. You know the framework of Paul's life. But I got to tell you, if you read Acts 27, honestly, the thrilling, exciting narrative of Acts 27, that was real. And there was real storm, and there was a real shipwreck, and there are people who are threatening to kill the prisoners, and there are people who are afraid they're going to drown, and there are people who almost drown, but they don't. They all make it to shore. God's providence, how to say this, is not always pretty, or a little neat little box, or a neat little, 3-hour tourist cruise across the bay and back. And sometimes the ship is lost. There's number next in this, the flow of biblical history, and that is, we start out with Paul here, and eventually Paul's going to be in Rome. And there's this flow of biblical history, but the river doesn't always go where we think it will or we think it should. Has that ever happened to your life? Has that ever happened to you? You say, well, this didn't go like I thought it would or like I planned it to go. It goes a different direction. That doesn't mean you can't make plans. It doesn't mean that sometimes your plans don't work. Sometimes they do. As Paul cautions the centurion, he says, don't let anybody leave the ship. The centurion finally says, I think I'll listen to him now. And he does follow Paul's advice and Paul's counsel. And God does use that. But the flow of biblical history is like the flow of your history. Man, it goes some interesting places sometimes. It goes, if they had drawn on a map their projected journey from Caesarea to Italy. They could have charted it on a map. But you want to, if you wanted to draw the map of how this ship goes, it'd be crookeder than a dog's hind leg. It's like this, that's not, we did not intend to go. At times they're just being driven by the wind. They're just going whichever way the wind blows, they can't even control the ship, and they're just tossed. And sometimes you think, boy, my life feels like that. Maybe it feels like that this morning. Maybe something's going on, maybe something has gone on, something you're dealing with, you think, I don't know where this goes. The fact of the matter is, beloved, we don't ever know where the flow is going. I don't mean by that that it's all, I don't mean at all that it's random. I believe God's in control. I believe God's providentially working all things together. But we don't know, and it looks like the ship is sinking. It looks like the ship's breaking up. And it's like, looks like we, maybe we should get in the lifeboat. Paul says, no, I'm not going to use the lifeboat. Think, what is that? Wouldn't that be a better way to get out of this? No, God says stay with the ship. Now, I don't want to over-allegorize and say, be careful about getting in the lifeboat when God tells you to stay in the ship. You think, but the ship's sinking and the lifeboat seems like my only chance. Well, if God, I feel that way sometimes about Christians who turn their back on God when their original plans fail. Or their original path becomes hard and they think, well, I need to bail out on this. I need to give up on this. I need to quit trusting God. I need to come up with a different plan. Somebody disappointed me. Somebody failed me. Something happened to me. And oh, now I can't serve God anymore. I can't trust God. I can't love God anymore. That's human, but it's not wise. The flow of biblical history, if you read the Old Testament, and this chapter 27, this is not the journey that the shipmaster and the centurion had envisioned. When they booked passage, they did not, okay, day 3, we'll have to throw all our cargo over. Day 6, we'll have to throw all the gear over. Day 10, we kill all the prisoners. That's not in the itinerary. They're not planning this. But they all end up where they're supposed to be. They all arrived safely. It came to pass, verse 44 says, it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. That's the flow. And number last, the future of biblical history. Verse 1 of chapter 28 says, when they escape, they find out where they are. They don't really know where they are. It's not where they planned to be. It's not where they expected to be. It's not where they charted a voyage to go, but that's where they are. Chapter 28, we'll see them eventually get to Rome. Paul will be there under house arrest. And we'll learn later that after Paul's imprisonment there, there will be people that greet other Christians, people of Caesar's household who get saved because Paul's there preaching the gospel. And the future of biblical history is Paul appealed to Caesar, and God intended that he would appear before Caesar, and he does. The future of biblical history and your history have this in common. It's going somewhere. Biblical history is going somewhere. That's why it's important to read the whole Bible. It's important to read the history and of Israel. It's important to read the life of Jesus. It's important to read the book of Acts and see where these biblical, real historical persons, what happens to them, and they get where they're going. Someday, Paul will actually write and say, I finished my course, and I'm prepared now. He knew You know, he could have said that when he was on this ship there. Look, all the circumstances, all the situation, it looks like this would be a good time for Paul to write his last will and testament. This would be a good time for Paul to write down his final thoughts and say, whoever finds this little message in this bottle, I was ready to be offered and I'm going to die in this shipwreck. But this shipwreck is not the end of Paul. It's just another exciting, dramatic, wonderful, strange chapter in the providence of God in Paul's life. Now, maybe your life doesn't have the drama or the attention to detail that this chapter has, but I suspect your life does have its ebbs and flows, its detours, its peaks and its valleys, its share of, I didn't see that coming, I didn't expect that to happen, I didn't know it would turn out that way, I planned this and this is what happened. Again, sometimes it's because God does work things in a way that in the ordinary providence you do make it to work and you do get to this position and you do finish this project and you do some things. Just don't be lulled into a false sense of control by that. We don't know what a day will bring forth, but we do know what our future is. I don't know where I can't guarantee where I'll be at 2 o'clock this afternoon. But if anything takes my life, I can know for sure that I will be present with the Lord. You say, well, that's kind of a morbid thought. No, not really. Most likely at 2 o'clock this afternoon, I'll be sitting in my chair at home. That's my plan. That's my itinerary. That's what I hope to be happening at 2 o'clock. Some of you may want to call me. Are you in your chair? Yeah, I had to get up, though, to answer the phone. That's okay. But thanks for checking. That's my plan. My plan is to sit in that chair at 2 o'clock. How long depends on a lot of variables. Mainly Molly and Cassie, dogs, decide how long I sit in that chair. But that's my plan. I don't know how much control I have over that. Sometimes I feel like I have a lot of control. Sometimes I feel like I have no control. Sometimes things happen. Sometimes you get called out to go somewhere, do something, and things change. And sometimes even more difficult things happen. What I do know, I know where I'm headed, ultimately. Paul knew he was going to Rome. He knew that he was not going to be killed in a shipwreck off of some Mediterranean island. He knew he wasn't going to be killed by some Roman soldier who thought he was trying to escape. Paul knew, God's going to put me in front of Caesar. Do you understand the future of your history? This is what we mean by providence. Here right now, we're in the middle of it. We don't have the perspective of looking down on our life like we can with Paul's 27th chapter of Acts. Boy, this is amazing. I mean, there's drama, and there's controversy, and there's debate, and there's grave hardship, and terror. There are times when other people on that ship totally give up hope. We're dead. He says they lost all hope. Paul says, no, try to eat something. It's going to be all right. Trust the Lord. Let's bow our heads. This chapter is a case study in providence this way. It shows us the framework of biblical history. We don't always understand the middle, but we understand where things begin. We understand where things complete. It shows us the flow of biblical history, literally. storms, shipwreck, fear, anger, frustration, depression, discouragement. But it's going somewhere. Make sure your faith is in Christ. Make sure you've turned from your sins and trusted Christ and Christ alone. You're trusting your future in His hands and not your own. Father, I pray you would bless some heart if, even as you've blessed my heart with this chapter 27, your providence is amazing to us. It's so very different from what we expect it to be. So often not easy. And we become discouraged and fearful. Help us to trust you. Help us just to do what you told us to do. And you will complete the work that you started in us. We pray in Jesus' name.